Back in 2003, in the NFC wildcard playoff, you guys will remember some of this, between the Seattle Seahawks and the Green Bay Packers, Seattle Seahawks quarterback Matt Hasselbeck, famously, after Seattle won the toss in overtime, he said, we want the ball and we're going to score, because they got the ball first. This is now remembered infamously because one of his passes did in fact lead to a score, but it was an interception returned by Green Bay to win the game. Right. Suffice to say, Matt Hasselbeck was unable to deliver on his promises to his team. He was unable to deliver his team a victory in overtime. But the good news for us this morning is that our God is not man. He not only speaks promises, but he always delivers on his word. And long ago, he promised Israel that he would deliver them from their enemies and make it so they could freely serve him all their days. And Israel had been waiting a long time for God to deliver them, as he said he would. And this morning, we will see in the Song of Zechariah how he had done just that. By sending the long-awaited Messiah, God kept all of his ancient promises. We'll see Abraham, David mentioned. And he has delivered his people. Except this deliverance did not look exactly like the Israelites expected. Instead of simply just delivering them from their physical enemies, you know, Rome at that time, who was occupying them, the long-awaited Messiah would deliver them from their even bigger enemy, sin and death. And this deliverance leads God's people to be able to freely and fearlessly serve him all of their days. My main point this morning is that in the coming of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited deliverance from sin and judgment has begun, allowing us to now serve God in holiness and righteousness. Now, this passage this morning includes the birth of John the Baptist, who will be the forerunner to the Messiah. But you'll notice, so we're going to work through his birth, which was foretold in Luke 1, 5 to 25. But what you'll notice is when we get to Zechariah's song is actually mostly not about his son, but about the Messiah who his son is to point to. And so Zechariah is going to be praising God for his deliverance of Israel found in the birth of Jesus. So we're going to start our first section, the birth of John, verses 57 to 66. And we're going to begin specifically in verses 57 and 58, where we see his joyous arrival. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." John's arrival leads to an outburst of rejoicing from the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth. This was foretold in Luke 1:14, where the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that when John was born, many, you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And in verse 58, where it says the Lord showed great mercy to her, another way you could translate that is that the Lord has he had magnified his mercy to her, which I think brings out something. He had shown her great mercy in giving her John to carry this child. So joy and praise are the themes that permeate the first two chapters of Luke and John's birth here. Between the coming of John and Jesus, God is doing a joyous work. And still today, joy is the experience for everyone who comes to this Christ and believes. So this is John's joyous birth, and now this event is followed by another. Now this is followed by an event that perplexes these same neighbors, his odd naming. And so verses 59 to 64. "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God." So being observant Jews, they go and have their son circumcised on the eighth day. And this was usually a public event. There were witnesses there. And the people then attempt to name the child. And now the crowd is confused because Elizabeth has said, "No, we're not naming him after his father." And yet she wants to give him a name that has no family connection whatsoever. And so they begin to protest, as if, I guess, they had a say back then. And now, how Elizabeth knows this is to be the baby's name, John, we're not sure. Some think it is miraculous, but I don't think it's a far stretch to think that Zechariah was able to communicate to her during pregnancy, since even here he's able to write on the tablet. Speaking of Zechariah, if you're wondering why isn't he speaking, at the beginning of Luke, when the angel appears to Zechariah and announces John, that he and Elizabeth will have John, Zechariah responds with doubt. And so, now this is in contrast to Mary, who says, "Let it be, you know, done to me as a servant of the Lord." But Zechariah doubts, and so the angel shuts his mouth. He says, "You're going to be mute until your son is born." And it seems maybe he was also deaf, because they have to make signs to him to get him to understand what they're trying to get out of him. And so as a result, he has been, you know, imagine 9 months saying nothing, hearing nothing, it would seem. But he concurs with Mary, yes, this boy's name is John. And after this, his mouth is opened and he can speak. The one who doubted now believes and obeys the angel's mandate to give his son the name John. And what is the first thing he does when he can finally speak is he blesses God. He learned to trust God through his time of silence. So many strange things have happened so far. The old barren woman has given birth to John. The boy has been given an odd name with no family connection. And his father can suddenly all this, you know, speak again after months and months of silence. And this leads the people to be in wonder, which leads them to fear and to question his birth. And so verses 65 and 66, his birth questioned. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Once again, you see this concept of fear. Whenever God is at work, whenever divine activity is among the people, a holy fear spreads. It says they laid up these things in their hearts, which gets at sort of there's a strong emotional sort of feeling going on here. And it leads them to ask the question, what then will this child be? What role will he play, right? Something is, everyone knows something is not right. Something is supernaturally seemingly going on here. And so they're pondering what might be and are open to what happens to John in the future. Then Luke gives a little editorial note at the end that God's hand is on John. This will be clear when he reemerges and he preaches and baptizes in preparation for the Messiah. Now, this brings us sort of to the meat of our sermon today. The Song of Zechariah, traditionally called the Benedictus, which just is the Latin word for blessed. That's the way that it starts off. Now, before diving into the song, let me give you some big picture information about it, okay? First, you'll notice similarities between what Zechariah says and what Mary said last week. There are some themes that overlap. But secondly, it's deeply theological. If you don't understand, it pulls on many threads and themes from the Old Testament. And so if you don't understand the Old Testament, you'll struggle to get the depth of what Zechariah is saying. So I'm hoping as we go, I'll try to bring this out as best as I can. Lastly, don't miss that Zechariah, like I said, speaks first and foremost about the coming of Jesus, not John, his son. This is Luke's emphasis that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. Even his own father knows this. So the first part, verses 68 to 75, include Zechariah's praise to God for fulfilling his promise and bringing deliverance, right? The coming of Jesus means deliverance from Israel's enemies and freedom to serve God in holiness and righteousness. And then in the last part, verses 76 to 79, Zechariah gives God praise for the role his own son John will play in preparing the way for Jesus. And so, before we get into the song proper, though, let's not skip too fast over verse 67, where Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. It says, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying." Now, I stop here for a moment to let you know that the Holy Spirit in Luke and the book of Acts, which Luke wrote, is critical. He mentions the Holy Spirit a lot. It's a consistent theme. And anytime the Holy Spirit fills someone, they speak the word of God. Okay, and that means they speak accurately and truthfully in what they're saying. John is filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit last week when she praises Mary in 1:41-43. Though it is not explicitly stated, you can probably guess that Mary is filled with the Spirit since the Son inside of her was conceived by the Holy Spirit when she sings her song. And then when we look at Simeon next Sunday, we'll see that he is filled with the Spirit when he sings over the Christ child. And then, of course, later in Acts, you have the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And let me just say, the Spirit of God is critical in Luke-Acts because Luke knows the Spirit of God is critical for all Christians for all time. The same Spirit that empowered all these people and who powered Jesus in his earthly ministry is the same Spirit we have dwelling in us today. He gives the power we need to live the Christian life. And nobody, as Paul says, can declare that Jesus is Lord, which includes submitting to him and living as if he is your Lord. Nobody can do that unless they have the Spirit, Paul says. And so if you don't have the Spirit of God, then the Bible's clear, you're not a Christian. The Spirit gives eyes and ears of understanding to those who follow Jesus. And he allows us to agree with Zechariah's words here in all of their glory. And so let's look at these words now. As we praise God for the delivering Messiah. Verses 68 to 75. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, like I said earlier, the first thing to notice here is Zechariah expresses his praise in language that is steeped in the Old Testament. Generally, this shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes. This is why you need to know your Old Testaments. Because he fulfills they're not just nice stories or truths that were there for the Jewish people, but they are Christian scripture. We should strive to constantly and responsibly find Christ in all of the scriptures, including the Old Testament. Jesus saw himself there. But let's look at some of the specifics found here to see how he fulfills those hopes of a deliverer that Israel was waiting for. Now, as you can tell, Zechariah is thinking in terms of both physical or national deliverance, right, the people of Israel, and also it has spiritual aspects to it. And I'll explain how we interpret all this in light of the whole story of the Bible in just a moment. But first, in verses 68 to 71, we see that God has fulfilled his covenant promise to King David, right? That's who he mentions first. And the promise to David was 2 Samuel 7 describes it this way. This is what God speaks to David. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Okay, you hear that, being free from their enemies. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appoint judges, that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you, David, a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in one sense, you see in the book of Samuel that his son Solomon somewhat fulfills this. He builds the temple, all of those things. But however, in the Old Testament, there is this expectation that another is coming, a Davidic king who will reign forever. And so Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise, right? He is bringing redemption. He is going to set his people free from their enemies. He is a horn of salvation to his people, right? An image of strength and power. He is the long-awaited king who will sit on the throne forever. The prophets, such as Isaiah 9, you could read, also foresaw this king who would come and bring justice and peace. However, Zechariah also highlights the covenant promises to Abraham, right? David and Abraham, they're two of the biggies, right, in the Jewish faith, obviously. And we saw this last week in Mary's song when I quoted Genesis 12, 1-3. But let me quote to you God's promise given to Abraham in Genesis 22, 16-18, right after Abraham shows willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And then I'm gonna bring this together. God says to him, after those events, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so here's what Zechariah is doing. He mentions both David and Abraham, and he shows us that both of those promises, which are somewhat related, but both of those promises have been fulfilled. So the offspring of Abraham, who will possess the gate of his enemies, is also the king descended from David who will sit on the throne forever. The offspring of Abraham, who will bless all the nations, is also the king who will rule all the nations. Are you with me? Now, Zechariah repeats something in verse 71 and verse 74 that's important. He says in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. And so what he's getting at is this Messiah, this offspring of Abraham, this Davidic king, he will bring deliverance to his people so that they can serve him without hindrance. Now, in Zechariah's mind, like I said, he's probably thinking somewhat in physical terms, meaning a lot of people had the idea that the Messiah would come, he would banish Rome and all those, you know, foreign occupiers out of the land, and Israel would be able to reside in Jerusalem and the Holy Land once again without any foreign interference and worship God unhindered. But there is also an aspect of spiritual deliverance that is needed, that we'll see as the passage goes on. And as you read Luke's book as a whole, and as you read the Bible as a whole, you will see that deliverance works itself out first spiritually, meaning that we are delivered from our enemies of sin and death. They're done away with. And then later will come the physical deliverance, the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, right? And so we have more insight than Zechariah in some ways. You can tell that he's not wrong, but he doesn't fully have a full grasp of who this Messiah will be and what he will do. Even in his earthly ministry, Jesus has to correct people all the time about who he is and what he's come to accomplish. Or later in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, right? Those disciples who, they don't know it's Jesus, the risen Jesus. They're blinded from seeing him, but they're talking to this guy. They're dejected and they say, "But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." And Jesus' response to them is, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Right? They didn't completely understand that Jesus had redeemed Israel. He had brought redemption. It was just in a way that they didn't expect. And throughout Acts, we see Jesus' mission includes redemption for both Jew and Gentile. It transcends just the nation of Israel. It's going to cover every nation as the gospel message goes out and people repent of their sin and believe. And so Zechariah is not wrong, but he doesn't see all the ways in which this will work out. His hopes will be accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, don't miss this important point. We're going to tease this out for a moment. The purpose of this deliverance, look at the end of 74 and 75. The purpose of this deliverance is that people can serve God without fear, in holiness, and in righteousness. So deliverance is supposed to lead to service, to worship. This is the same type of language used in the Exodus, right? The Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And so Zechariah has hopes that this deliverance that is coming will lead to a redeemed people being able to worship God freely without fear, to live holy and righteously. And stop to see that this is exactly how salvation works. God sets us free from our spiritual slavery to sin that we might serve and worship Him all the days of our life in holiness and righteousness. This is what Christ does for the new believing heart. He liberates it so that we can serve the living God for all of our days, not just for a little while, but until the day we die or Jesus comes again. When you are liberated through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no going back to the old life. The old you is dead. You are now dead to sin and alive to God, the Bible says. And the result is now living in holiness and righteousness before Him. But get the order right. First and foremost, it is God who delivers and shows us mercy, and only then, in response, are we able to worship Him. Deliverance leads to service, not vice versa. So trying to serve God in holiness and righteousness in order to be delivered and experience salvation will never work. We are too deeply enslaved to sin in our fallen nature. And so just as Zechariah saw that God had to deliver the people from their enemies here, so we need to see that God must be the one who delivers from our enslavement to sin. And in Christ, all that God foretold through the prophets has now come true. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been freed for a life of joyful service to your God. You now belong to God's people and are able to, and also desire to live in the way that He calls you to live. God has delivered you mightily through His Son, and so serve and worship Him without fear and in holiness and in righteousness all of your days. As Paul says, we should be presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice in light of the salvation, the mercy that God has shown us. Now, this doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin if you're a Christian. This is not perfection, but progress, right? Not a one-time fix-all, but the process of sanctification by which we grow in holiness and in righteousness day after day. And let me just say that if you self-identify as a Christian, but what I'm describing to you about joyous service and the ability to live a life where you desire to do God's commands, and they're not taxing, they're not burdensome, but freeing. If that doesn't make any sense to you, that's not your experience. But let me encourage you to do some self-evaluation to see if you have truly experienced deliverance and redemption from your slavery to sin. When you are truly delivered from your slavery to sin, it results in a newfound freedom and ability to worship God in a way that you were unable to do so before. God delivers in order that we will worship, and He gives us His Spirit that enables us to do so. So if you feel like you can't or you don't want to walk in holiness and righteousness before God, if you don't want to serve Him all your days, if that sounds boring to you, then it is almost certainly likely that you have not experienced the deliverance you need. So we see Zechariah's praise to God for fulfilling those ancient promises made long ago to deliver His people. But now, in these final few verses, he's going to turn to his own child, John, and he will prophesy about the role his son will play in preparing the way for the Messiah. And so let's read verses 76 all the way to 80. He continues, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so John is called prophet of the Most Jesus later says that John is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he gets to announce the Messiah. And both Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 foretell the coming of John himself. He is God's messenger that was foretold, who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And John's mission of preparing the way for the Messiah includes proclaiming salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins. Let me just make a quick point here. Biblically, salvation is primarily concerned about the forgiveness of sins before God. Now you say, duh. But don't move past this truth too fast, because there are many ways in which the gospel is presented and ways that do not make this the emphasis. So for example, are you feeling like your life has no purpose and meaning? Believe in Jesus and you will find purpose and fulfillment. Are you feeling unhappy? Come to Jesus and you will have happiness. Do you have low self-esteem? Jesus will give you confidence. Have you been hurt by others and need healing? Believe in Jesus and he will bring healing to your hurt. Now, does Jesus make a difference in all these areas of our life? Yes. But if we primarily preach this as the gospel, then we've made Jesus a solution primarily to other problems different from what the Bible says our main problem is. Our sin before a holy and just God. One writer, whose book I was reading this week, makes this point about how we, using these examples, we can make Jesus the solution to a subjective internal problem. And the issue with that is that there are other solutions to those subjective problems. So, for example, you might find purpose in Jesus, but your neighbor might genuinely find purpose in his or her career. Right? That's what fulfills them. That's what drives them. That's what brings them joy in life. Right? At that point, who is to say which is better? But when we make it clear that our biggest problem is not internal and it's not purely subjective, but it is our sin and our need for forgiveness before a holy God, that we need to be forgiven in order to get out from under his judgment and wrath, that's an objective problem of every human being. No matter what life circumstances you come from, no matter, your background, that's true of every person. And so, in order to make the good news be meaningful, the forgiveness of sins, we need to accurately impress upon our hearers the bad news about the problem of sin and judgment and the need to be forgiven. And that's what John announces when he comes to Israel. I mean, look at verses 78 and 79. It says that the Messiah comes to bring light because people are in darkness. It says they sit in the shadow of death. They lack peace. Right? This is an allusion to Isaiah 9:2, which says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. Right? The reason we are in darkness is because of sin. One writer puts it this way: people sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. These Old Testament images appear to refer to those who are oppressed spiritually and physically, like Israel before the Exodus. They refer to people locked up in ignorance, on the edge of death, threatened with rejection. They lack righteousness, do not demonstrate justice, and stand in need of release and of forgiveness. This is what the Bible says the human condition is outside of Christ. This is why we need Jesus, and this is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus is the sunrise who visits us on high to bring people out of darkness. Jesus comes to bring us out of the shadow of death into light. He comes to guide us to peace, first by giving us peace with God, which then leads to peace with others. And this knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins will happen through John's preparing and the Messiah's coming, because look at verse 78. It will all come because of the tender mercy of God. I love that phrase. God has had compassion on people who, by their own sin, had been in darkness. Instead of leaving us there, he has shown a great light to us. You see, John will proclaim salvation, but the Messiah will actually bring people into that salvation. And so let me end with two points. Number one is a question. have you come to know this Messiah? Sadly, what you find in the Gospels over and over and over again is that, by and large, Israel does not come to their Messiah, but rejects him. God sent his son, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, the one who fulfills all of God's promises in their own scriptures, and yet they reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They despise him. And ultimately, they kill him. And Jesus tells them part of that, why they want to do that, is because they love the darkness, he says in John. And as a result, many of them stay in a state of unforgiveness. And still today, many do the same thing when they hear about this long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. They remain in a state of unforgiveness because they want nothing to do with him. They don't want the light. But listen to what it means to stay in a state of unforgiveness. One writer describes it this way: to be unforgiven is compared to living in darkness and in the shadows. To be unforgiven is like experiencing low-hanging clouds glowing over one's life day after day after day. In contrast, forgiveness is like enjoying the light and beauty and glory of the sun. It brings joy, and as Luke 1:79 says, our feet are guided into the path of peace. And so let me ask you this morning, have you believed in Jesus Christ, the horn of salvation that God has raised up for you? Are you assured of the forgiveness of your sins? Has the sunrise from on high brought you out of the darkness and given you light? Are you walking the peaceful path that comes from having peace with God? Have you been delivered out of slavery to sin and able to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness? If you have to say no to those questions, you need the Messiah who came to die for you, who can deliver you from sin. Do you remember what the people do when John the Baptist is born? It's that they're pondering what's going on, right? And they ask questions. I hope that at the very least you will ponder and ask questions this morning about the birth of the Messiah. But more than that, I invite you to come, to repent of sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus, be forgiven of sins, to be delivered from your slavery, to experience God's tender mercy to you in Christ. So the call is, come out of darkness and out of the shadow of death. So that's number one, have you believed in him? Secondly, Christian, see what God has done for you and be steadfast until the final deliverance. In his incarnation, Jesus Christ brought the long-awaited deliverance that we needed. On the cross, he defeated sin and death, being raised on the third day. But in each one of our lives, all of us who are Christians, at some point, there came a time where the sunrise visited us on high personally and gave us light, right? The same God who made light come out of darkness shone in our hearts, Paul says. And then we heard the gospel and God's Spirit opened our eyes to see and to hear who Jesus really is. And we picked up our cross and followed him into the light. God has been so gracious to us to open our eyes. He has visited us. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us from sin and death. As Paul says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so now we are able to serve him without fear. Even when we might face fearful circumstances, we're able to walk in holiness and righteousness in ways that we never could before due to the new hearts that we have. We've been given knowledge of salvation and have been forgiven of sin. Where we once sat in darkness, we now are in the light. We know the way of peace. And all this is due to God's tender mercy. He showed compassion to you when you did not deserve compassion. He delivered you when you could never deliver yourself. He delivered you from your enemies when you were still his enemy. The old hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," I think puts it perfectly. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And in light of the tender mercy of God shown to you, Let me exhort you this morning to continue walking in that holiness, in that righteousness that God calls you to walk in all of your days. Continue to persevere even when life circumstances are difficult, when temptation is strong, when the darkness would like to call you back to it. And see that part of walking before God in these ways is to be active also in telling others about how they can be delivered, that they too can experience deliverance from sin. And know that there is a day coming when Zechariah's hopes will be fulfilled. The kingdom will come in all of its fullness. All of God's enemies, both spiritually and those on earth, will be done away with. All opposition and resistance to God crushed, defeated, and final deliverance will be had for the people of God, where the heavenly city will come and the glory of God will be our light, and where Jesus, the bright morning star, as Revelation calls him, will be our lamp, and he will dwell with his people for all eternity. That final day is coming, but until then, let us serve our God without fear for all our days as we follow our long-promised and now resurrected King who delivers us from all our enemies. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ. Lord, we sing along with Zechariah. We rejoice. We bless you, Lord God of Israel, for you have visited and redeemed your people. You sent your Son, a horn of salvation, the long-awaited Davidic king, the one who was spoken by the prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. He is the offspring of Abraham. He has defeated sin and death, and one day he will defeat all those who oppose you. We look forward to being with him and reigning with him for all eternity. Father, if there are any who do not know you, who have not turned from their sin and experience the forgiveness of sins found in your Son, I pray that they would be pondering the things they hear this morning about who Jesus is, that he has come, he has visited us to bring us out of darkness. He has come to give forgiveness of sins, to give us knowledge of salvation. Lord, let us not turn from him. Let us not ignore him. And Lord, let us be a people who tell others about this deliverance that they can experience. But most of all, Father, let us be a people who, in light of the freedom we've been given, our enemies being defeated through the resurrection of your Son, let us be a people who walk in holiness and righteousness, who without fear pick up our cross and follow Christ day in and day out. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.